If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. Yes, covering two chapters. We'll have a good time with it. As we get going, there is a couple of trees I have in my current backyard. And for those who've never experienced the blessing of black walnuts, it's very pertinent to the text this morning. Now, black walnuts are delicious if you get them in time, right? When they're green and they fall, as long as they don't hit you on the head. Every night it sounds like my car is getting hailed on as they fall. But what happens is if one falls, it just falls to the ground. And eventually I have to pay my kids anywhere from a penny to a quarter a piece to go pick them up and put them in the trash can. And as we do these things, you know, one black walnut doesn't weigh anything. It's fun. You take a golf club, you can try and hit it. They don't weigh a whole lot. And so what we do is we have these massive 50-gallon gray trash cans that we use for yard waste. And my father-in-law did most of them this year, but you'll pick them up and you'll put them into the gray trash can. And you might grab a handful, you might take a rake and try and get a pile and shovel them. It's no big deal, right? It's no big deal as you put these beautiful green walnuts into a trash can to be taken out for yard waste. Now here's the issue. As you take one walnut and put it in the trash can, and you take another walnut and you put it in a trash can, and you end up with 50 gallons or 100 gallons of walnuts, it weighs a little bit more than most people can carry. You know how I know this? My yard waste guy could not pick it up to empty it. So I had to call my brother, and my brother and I loaded it in the back of the truck, and we may or may not have deposited some of those into the truck. Now, the thing about black walnuts that you don't realize, as it rains, the water fills up this 50-gallon trash can. And as the water fills up this 50-gallon trash can, what does it do to the walnuts? It helps them rot faster. And so you get this lovely potent smell, and as you dump them, I don't know if you realize this, but if you crack open a black walnut, you have to wear gloves, otherwise you will be stained for weeks, if not months, because of the disgusting oils that just leach into everything. There is a black film inside one of those trash cans now. Now, you're sitting there going, Joe, why in the world are you spending so much time talking about black walnuts? Here's the deal. Black walnut, one or two, is not a big deal. 50-pound drum of them, or 50-gallon drum, gets a little ridiculous, gets a little weighty, gets hard to move around. And you and I in this room, we sit here and we think, you know what? I might have told one or two lies this week. I might have done one or two things. And one or two sins aren't too bad. But when we begin to compile all the sins we've ever done, and we put them in a 50-gallon trash can, it gets a little unbearable to lift and to move around. Think about all the people we've offended, all the things we've left undone, all the things we have done we wished we wouldn't have, all the thoughts we've had that we should not have had. It begins to become unbearing. In fact, that sin stains just like the black walnuts do your hands. It leaves a mark on you to where you can't help but know you've been in sin, just like I have been dealing with walnuts. In fact, the jeans I wore last night bear the burden of proof that I dumped walnuts, because I have nice black lines on those jeans from that trash can. You see, we can overlook a sin or two. We can think, oh, that's not a big deal. But there becomes a point where our sin gets so weighty that it's hard to pick up the trash can. It becomes so heavy that we have to do something with it. And that oftentimes, just like I needed help, you and I need help above and beyond ourselves to deal with the sin we're walking in. This morning is a very weighty matter, but it's also a very joyful matter, because we're going to see the ugliness of our hearts, and we're going to see the goodness and the grace of God. Now, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dive in. This is a long chunk of Scripture. We're just going to hop through it verse by verse or section by section and talk through what does praise look like, what does all these things take place in this passage, how does this impact us, and how does it impact Israel and Nehemiah and the people that are back in Jerusalem. Before we do that, though, let's pray. God, as we come to your text this morning, wanting to preach from your word, we ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear all that you have for us. God, let us feel the weight of our sin this morning. Let us not ignore how great you are and how small we are. your love, how our offense against you is bigger than we realize. And yet your love and your mercy and your steadfast love are greater than we could ever hope or imagine. And so, God, would you confront us with those two truths this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to recap, right? 1 through where we're up to in chapter 9. 1 through 6 is all about the rebuilding of the wall, people coming back together, and then you get chapters 8, 7, and 8, where the list of those who are in covenant with God are being let back in the city. And then chapter 8, they're reading the law all day long, and they are feeling just burdened because they have not kept the law. And Nehemiah, through the priests, bring them joy. So what had happened is the Feast of Booths. You remember that from last week, right? We were talking about the festival of Booths, the Feast of Booths, and the Day of Atonement, all these things. So it started November 1st, and right now they had just finished in chapter 9 the Feast of Booths. So they've just come off a week of celebration and enjoyment and parties, and they get now to what would be November 24th. 455 BC, if you can believe, we have almost the exact date. And it says this in verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, about 3 hours. For another quarter of it, they made confession and they worshiped their Lord. On the stairs of the Levites stood, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shenbaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani again, Senanai. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. So we see right after this time of festival, the people begin confessing their sin. After the reading of the law, after they realized all that had happened, they began just to call out the sins that they have done. Now, can you imagine what Sunday morning worship would look like if right now I were to say, everybody all at once just start yelling out everything wrong you've done this week? Why are we so hesitant to do that? Is not the death of Christ for real? It's interesting right now. I'm not saying there is not a place for personal confession, but what I am saying is, why are we so hesitant to be bad people? Because the Bible says we're why Jesus had to come and die, and be raised. Not only are they confessing their own sin, but they begin confessing the sins of their ancestors. They did not keep the law. They did not keep the Sabbath. They coveted this. They wanted. Can you imagine just the list that would go on and on and on about the sins that they committed? About the guys who were enslaving their own countrymen. What would have come out of their mouths? Because that happened. You remember just a few chapters earlier. You think about the different sins that would have happened where people were worshiping comfort more than they were God, or they were worshiping the security of the wall more than they were the security of their God. They were worshiping a whole bunch of other things, and they confess and they read the scriptures and they confess and they read the scriptures. And what is the ending thing of the confession that the Levites, the teachers of the law say? They say, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. One of the things we don't realize is confession of sin always leads to the praise of God. I say that because you and I will not be led to praise God until we see God greater than our sin. If we see our sin is no big deal and our God is no big deal, there's no need to confess. But if we see our God is great, then we see our sin is great because it's against our God, and we will confess and we will see how gracious and glorious God is in confession because he forgives time and time and time again. And so here they are confessing sin. 24th day of November. As I began to think about that, I began to wonder, when's the last time as people that we've actually not just confessed sin to God, but confessed sin to each other? Like, hey, I'm sorry I said this. I'm sorry I did this. Because what I want you to realize as we read the book of Nehemiah, as we learn lessons from the book of Nehemiah, they are in this predicament of walls being destroyed, having to be rebuilt, and all these things. Why? Because there was unconfessed felt. People did what was right in their own eyes. They denied God and went and did what they felt like doing. They did not say pure. They did not keep the law. They did not keep up temple worship. They wanted a king, not God. You can go through the whole Old Testament and see how they denied God over and over and over again. In fact, we're going to see it in just a minute because there is a summary of the Old Testament. But here's the big thing. Church, if we don't think the same thing can happen to us, we're fooling ourselves. Let me just drop a little nugget in your brain. Perhaps the hard times we fall upon, and I'm not talking about paying bills and having to manage money, but sometimes the relational stress, the emotional stress, the spiritual stress, all those things that we walk through are because we're in disobedience, more so than anything else. And oftentimes we like to point the finger at other situations and other things and say, I'm unhappy because I'm not doing okay because, when what God is doing is saying, no, 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 if you would love me first and best, I'll get you through it. I think about the times, and I can share stories like this because my parents aren't here today, but I think about the times that I learned lessons the hard way. My dad, maintenance guy growing up, right, worked for Pillsbury, and he's in management now, and he doesn't have to do the things he used to do, but he used to come home from work, and he'd look at Brad and I, and he'd say, guess what you guys are doing today? Because I did it all day at work, and some of you all have heard this story more than once, and I apologize, but there's this one time my dad came home, and he said, all right, we're going to teach you how to change an outlet. A lesson I'm grateful to learn today, but I was not grateful to learn back then. So he gave me the outlet. He said, okay, let's go down to the basement. This outlet's bad. Plugs won't stay in it. All right, go to town, see what you think. I'm here to ask any questions. So I just start asking this screw, started pulling it out. Took off the white wire, which is fine to start with, right? Then I got to the black wire. And the thing about electricity is if you don't turn off the circuit breaker, it doesn't feel good. And I did not ask the question, what's the first step? So Dad let me shock myself. Yeah, I'm glad you're laughing. It was painful because I did not do the things that I should have done to make that experience pleasant. And I suffered the consequences of not doing the simple things that ought to be done. And because of that, 110 went through my body. And it's not the last time. At the same time, the people of God and us, we go through situations because we think we can take shortcuts. We think that sin can go unconfessed. We think that it really won't matter. And the result ends up being the walls get torn down, the city gets broken, and worship of God gets forgotten. That's why when you and I get under stress, what's the first thing to leave is the worship of God. Prayer, Bible reading, memorization, sharing the gospel, all those things quickly go because I don't have the ability, I don't have the time, I'm going to fail. Now, what it is you're letting go of your spiritual fortitude so that other things can begin to fail as well. And so here the people are confessing. They're confessing their sin and the sin of their fathers. And then you get the Levites saying, let's stand up, let's bless the Lord our God from everlasting to everlasting. And they get to this prayer of praise. And this prayer of praise goes from verse 6 almost to the end of the chapter. It goes all the way to verse 31. It's the most comprehensive summary of the storyline of the Old Testament found in Scripture. It's the Old Testament summarizing the Old Testament. And so we're just going to go through it bit by bit, and I'm just going to pull out some things, because when they confess, they turn to a prayer of praise where they're going to praise God for how good he is and confess how awful they are. Now, when we talk about repentance, repentance only works if we see God is great and we see our sin is great. And here they will see both their sin and their father's sin. And so here's the confession of their sin and their father's sin. It starts here in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made a heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host and the earth and all that is on it and the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." You see, he begins at creation. He begins at declaring the first truth we have to understand, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You are the Lord, you alone." This morning, we need to realize that truth, that you and I are not God. You and I are not all-knowing, not all-powerful. We are not the supreme being in the room. We're not even the supreme being in our homes. And yet we walk around thinking that we are hot stuff when the reality is God alone is the Lord, the master, the king, the dictator, the one who is above all. Why? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2. You made the heavens, right? The summary right here in Nehemiah 9:6. You made the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in them, the seas and all that's in them. You preserve them all. Why is he above all? Because he's holding it all together. Praise of God begins by acknowledging that he alone deserves credit for this fantastic world we live in. One of the things that I've come to disparage outside of the black walnuts. Driving around town, it's that perfect time of year where the leaves are turning color. And you know what I see? Yard work. What do you see? Yard work. Rakes. No. We use a riding lawnmower. We just keep going on around and around. I get dizzy. What's interesting is, in the midst of one of the most amazing feats in all nature, sunlight diminishing, temperatures changing, all these things signal the trees to begin to drop their leaves. They will look dead for the winter, and when the sunlight begins to flip around and the temperatures begin to change, guess what? They come bursting back to life. There is nothing amazing like that that you and I have ever created. And so these beautiful leaves that fall, I see as annoyance. And instead of seeing them as the beauty and the fingerprint of God on this earth, I get distracted. And yet it is God alone who sustains those trees and holds them together. And he is the one who's making all this work together. We must see that God is God above all. And it starts with his creation. And then we move on to verse 7. "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." So he's bringing up the story, the covenant with Abraham. "Abram, I'm going to call this man who's going to be the beginning of my people. He's going to follow me." And he's jumping all over Genesis when he's talking about Abram and Abraham. Verse 8, it says this, "You found his heart faithful before you, and made him with the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous." So it says here that Abraham was found faithful before you. What's interesting about this, Genesis 15:6 puts it this way. "He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, we have an important connection here between Nehemiah and Genesis. So Abraham believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And Nehemiah, the Levites, taught, "You found his heart faithful before you." So you have belief, you have faith. If you don't believe that God is the one to be obeyed, you will never be found faithful. If you don't believe God is the one to be obeyed, you will never be found faithful. Here, Abram believed God, credit to him as righteousness. And because he believed in God, he was faithful to accomplish all God had for him. Now, did he mess up along the way? Yeah. But did he accomplish what God had for him in his life? Yes. That's hope for us. Faithfulness comes when we believe that God is over us as well. How well are we doing at believing God is who he says he is? Do you really believe that God is the sustainer and creator of you? And does your life look like it? Do we have a peace that passes understanding? This is not to be condemning. Let's evaluate. How can we improve in this area? Are we being found faithful in action because we trust Jesus' commands? Preach the gospel. Be ready in season and out of season. You think about the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the world. How are we doing? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so you get the beginning of the praise is found in who God is, and then you get this, Abram is found faithful. This promise that God made to give them the land, guess where they're sitting? They're sitting in the land as this is happening. As this is being recalled, they're looking around at the promise of Abram being fulfilled because they are in that space. The key theme of this section is praise. The key theme as we walk through this is just how good God is. He's kept his promise. We should praise him because of who he is and what he does. Do you believe that God will do all that he's promised to do for us? That the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? Not FBC Ferguson, right? Just to make that clear. He's not said this church will last forever. You know why? Because First Baptist Jerusalem's long gone. But the church will prevail. He has promised that his spirit will go through the earth, seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He has promised that salvation will not end until he returns. He has promised that he will not leave us or forsake us. He has promised so many things. Do we believe his promises like Abraham? So he moves on from Abram and Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and he goes into the Exodus. So you get creation, you get Abraham. Now we're going to go to our fathers in Egypt, chapter 9. We're going to read verses 9 through 15. It says this, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And they made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them by the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. And you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commands. And you made known to them by your holy Sabbath and command the commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land you had sworn to give them." See, one of the most historically significant moments in Israel's history and in Christendom's history is the Exodus. The exile and the promised land. So many images of Jesus are in this, the Passover feast, all these different things that come out of this historic moment. And one of the things that we cannot forget is as Nehemiah and the Levites are recalling the history of Israel, church, it's also our spiritual history. I think a lot of times we go to the Old Testament and we say, you know what? It's a nice story. But we don't have that deep-seated connection of saying, you know, this is my history as well. Because without God calling these people to be his people, I would not have Jesus. So you get this idea of them being delivered out of exile, them being delivered out of the wilderness, them being delivered through water, them being delivered into the promised land. We cannot read this story detached. So this prayer of praise, especially here when you talk about how God saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. What happened? There was a Pharaoh at the beginning of the book that did not recognize God, did not know what Joseph had done, and so they became enslaved. And all the things that God did from the plagues to free the people of Israel, to them going through and being led through the sea, to them being led by the cloud and by the pillar of fire, to God coming down on a mountain and giving them the law. I mean, it's just amazing the goodness of God in the midst of people's sinfulness. We continue the Old Testament to move on through the rest of Israel's history here, which is our own history. It's a summary of the Old Testament. And we can't forget that we too have a history of unfaithfulness. As we continue to walk through this story, there is unfaithfulness. Remember, it's a praising of God and a recalling of their sin and their father's sin. And so here they are, they're getting to a section where they're going to pick on dads first. But what's interesting as we think about it, confessing sin, there's a question I want to ask. What makes us worthy of God's grace? Nothing is a simple answer. Do we deserve anything that we get from God? No. And yet, we walk around entitled thinking, God owes me. In the same way, what makes us worthy of God's forgiveness? For him to cancel our wrongs? Nothing. He has every right to hold them against us. And yet, he forgets and he forgives if we would confess and believe. God is gracious. One of the things that we're going to see in this next section in the retelling of the history of Israel and our history is this: God is gracious despite the sinfulness of people. And so it begins in Nehemiah 9:16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck and did not obey your command. So here you go. Remember all the stuff that the Exodus and the exile, or the Exodus and all the deliverance stuff then? They get the law from God, and here's the people's response. They and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. So the idea of presumptuously here should be understood as arrogant. They thought they were hot stuff. It's not just a Popeye's chicken sandwich. No, no, no. They had the Chick-fil-A one. If anybody's kept up with that debate. Did I hear a whoa? Someone really getting offended by a chicken sandwich? It is this word arrogant, this word presumptuously. It's the same word used to describe the Egyptians' attitudes during the plagues found in the Old Testament. So they acted the same way Egypt acted towards God's people. They treated God the same way Egypt treated God. And what did Egypt get? Plagues. In fact, this idea of stiff-necked, do you know where this idea comes from? I didn't grow up in an agricultural community. Some of you try to have farms on property, then you move to Kentucky. But there is this real thing when a cow or a mule does not want to obey the commands given it. What does it do? It stiffens its neck because it thinks it knows best and will not obey the leader. This would have been something so common that everybody would have understood the phrase and what it meant. Perhaps a better illustration would be this. It would be a man or a woman refusing to make eye contact with you when you are obviously trying to merge into traffic.
I don't see them. Keep driving straight.
Perhaps it could be given to a child when they give mom the million-dollar stare before or refusing to heed the command given. You're going to go pick up those toys. You roll your eyes at me, I'll roll your head. All right. Can't quote that comedian anymore. Who? But that's what they're doing. They acted arrogantly and they denied God. And I cannot help but think we do the same thing. I was trying to recall this week. Spent a lot of time in isolation at a house fixing it up. But trying to think, how many opportunities this week did I miss to share the gospel? That was the goal. I was trying to count up my head and I got tired of figuring it out. Because I got way more depressed than I should have. In a given seven-day period, I missed more opportunities than God should ever allow me to miss. How about you? Verse 17 then. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their necks. There it is again. And appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. Smart people. But you are a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. They still refused to obey. In fact, they looked for someone to take them home. When's the last time we felt convicted of sin? Do we feel sorrow for the wrong we have done? If not, might I say very bluntly, and I wrote this down so I would not misread it, that we are stiff-necked, we are refusing to obey, and we are not mindful of what God has done for us if we refuse to obey. Perhaps the best thing that each one of us could do at this point is simply to take stock. To be able to sit there, start from the beginning, that God has made you in His image, and then say, what else has He done for me in my life? Because we don't deserve the things that we have. I know this much, that today He's allowed you to have another day here that you might feel your way towards Him, as it says in Romans, or in Acts, excuse me. See, recounting all the good things that God has done for you should bring to bear how heinous and how ugly all of our sin is. Do we deserve to be seated in a heated building hearing the word of God? We've come to expect this as a privilege and a right, and yet we're one of the few places where this will happen today. There's a lot of other places where Christians are being killed and beaten because this is not a right, this is a privilege. Praise Jesus, we can read His word and preach it publicly and openly. You see, God had freed people from their slavery, and their response was this: bye-bye, I want to go back. How ludicrous is that? I just freed you from there, and now you're going to get a guide to take you back? And this is exactly what sin is like. Sin is stupid. It's a dumb idea. It lures us back with empty promises, and sin causes us to be worse off than we were. I mean, what are the sins you struggle with, and has it ever brought any amount of lasting joy? You know, gossip's fun for a time until you get caught, and then you got to come up with some more lies to backtrack around that one because you don't want to admit, yep, I was doing sin. We could go into other ones. All of them at their root have a selfishness at its heart. So what is it that keeps ensnaring you? What is this stupid idea, like going back to Egypt, that we keep running into? Because I guarantee you, each of us have a couple. Every time someone rides with me in my car, I know I bring this up a lot, but my anger has got to be dealt with. But we have this beautiful picture here. This beautiful picture in this prayer of praise about how God is ready to forgive, how God is gracious, how He's slow to anger, how He's abounding in steadfast love, how He is not forsaking them in these verses. Don't believe the lie that God will never forgive you. Don't believe that his anger burns white hot at your sin or at you. Rather, replace these lies with the truth that God is ready to forgive. That God is ready to accept you. You see, in this prayer of praise, the Levites were leading the people through this repeat cycle of God is good, we're sinful. Because this is a pattern that we need to grasp. Life is always a struggle with sin. God is good and we are bad. He goes on to declare how good God is. In your great mercies, do not forsake them in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud to lead them in the way. Do not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, to the light for them the way by which they should go. To lead them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. God is gracious despite them trying to get someone to take them home. And God is still gracious to us. In what ways is God still gracious to us? What do you have that you do not deserve? Perhaps it would be beneficial to take the time to make a list. Great question for my generation and for others is this: in what ways or what have we done that entitles us to anything we have? Do I deserve a fraction of what God has given me? No. And so he's done summarizing the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch at this point. He's going to move on to Joshua. Joshua's Nehemiah 9, 22 through 25. You can read it there. It's the same cycle. God's faithful. The people are not. God forgives. Over and over and over it goes. I want to skip down to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32. Because all you see in the rest of this chapter is this repeat of people sin, God is faithful, God forgives. People sin, God is faithful, God forgives. And it means that you and I need to have a big view of God and a big view of our sin. And you get to this point of verse 32 at the end where we need to have a plea of repentance just like Israel did. I want you to imagine this. You grew up in a family. Most of you did. But growing up in your family, I can remember being forced to say, I'm sorry to mom, to dad, to Brad, to aunts, uncles, for whatever it was that I did. Now imagine this, you have a little spat in your family and you apologize, and then weeks later you have that same fight in your family and you go, no, I apologized weeks ago. I'm not apologizing again. Would that fly in your family? Yes or no? Come on, I need to make sure you're awake. It's a little warm now, right? No, it would not work. Why? Because you screwed up again, and yet we treat God the same way. I apologized for that 2 years ago. Why do I have to keep apologizing? Because you're still a screw-up. I'm still a screw-up. Confession is not for God, it's for us. Because we need the humility to be able to bend our knee and say, God, I am sorry again. Chapter 9, verse 32. We'll close with this section. Now, there is covenant and steadfast love. Our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all the people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. You have been righteous. In all that has come upon us, you have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sin. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are our names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. You get to the point where they get to a point of repentance. And I just want to highlight three things in closing. First, it starts. Our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. You get all these words, and the first thing that I have been saying from the beginning, and I will say now this, is if you don't see your sin as great, it's because you have not seen God in proper perspective. If you don't see your sin as great, it's because you don't see God as great. Without a proper view of God, you'll never see sin the way you should, and you'll never come to a point where you say, I need to repent. Making a list this week of all the times I missed to share the gospel or be able to pray over someone or be able to be kind or whatever it is, it's a long list. It was depressing, and yet God is great and God is good and God is all these things. That's why it affected me so. Because if we don't see God as great, we won't feel the full weight of sin. There's a comedian back in the day, Mark Lowry. And he used to tell this story about how him and his brother would get into fights, and his mother would be on the phone, his mother would be in the other room, and she would yell this phrase, "You just wait till your dad gets home." And the next line of Mark, can we just be honest? They always came home. Can we just be honest? There is a weight in that sentence. It's great. You just wait till your dad comes home. My dad always came home. Here is the thing. I never felt like I was in trouble sometimes when my 5'2" mother was hollering at me. But when 6'4" dad came home, I knew I was in trouble. Why? Because all of a sudden, the weight of dad, the view of dad, the perspective of dad changed the view of my disobedience. What I'm saying is, if you don't see your sin as sin, it's not anything less than your view of God that's the problem. You have to see God as great in order to see your sin as great. Secondly, confess your sin fully and completely. In these verses, they go on to say all kinds of things. They start with this. I love it. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdoms and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers. He goes on, and he confesses completely their sin. Here's what our ancestors did wrong. Here's what we've done wrong. We are in a mess. When is the last time that you just laid everything out there for God? Not only for God, because God has not reconciled us to himself just to make peace with God, but also to make peace with each other. We apologize and confess to God first, and then we go to our brother and sister made in God's image and confess and repent as well. So first, we have to see our sin as great, so we see God as great. Second, confess our sin fully and completely. Third, in this text in particular, it says that they made a covenant. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On a sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They made a commitment. It's one thing to know you've done wrong and say, I am sorry. It's another thing to say, I know I've done wrong. Here's how I'm going to attempt to not do it again. Does that make sense? Because faith and forgiveness require action. In fact, chapter 10 that we're not going to get to this morning is all about the stipulations. If we don't do this, then this will happen. If we don't do this, then this will happen. This is what we've got to do to show that we are committed to be different from our ancestors and the sin we've lived in up to this point. Church, this morning, where are you at? Are you confessed up? Are you at a place where your sin is dealt with? Because we're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, and I want to make sure that we take it with clean hearts. If you have not trusted Jesus, maybe this is your day where you say, you know what? I'm an awful person. My 50-gallon drum of black walnuts is full of black staining sin, and I need someone to take care of it. And there's only one God big enough to be able to deal with my sin. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to have just a moment or two for you to confess your sin and to deal with these things. And as I'm praying, you pray. Father God, we come to a place where we acknowledge we need you and we need your forgiveness. Father, more than that, we need to confess our sin that we might be forgiven. God, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we would confess. So I pray in particular for the people that don't know Jesus in this room, that Father, you would bring them to a point of confession of Christ for the first time that they might be forgiven. And also, Father, for those of us who have trusted Jesus, but yet we've let that black pit of sin continue to grow because we have not asked forgiveness. Give us the ability to ask that we might be made clean. As you guys have a few minutes to confess, I'm going to ask the praise team and the men coming to serve to make their way up here. But you take a few minutes before we move on, and I'll close us in prayer in about 2 minutes. Just spend some time confessing your sin before God. Father, we confess that we are sinners. We have not loved you the way we should love you. We have not honored you as God and King. Our loyalties have been found elsewhere, and for that we are sorry. God, we are sorry that we have not honored our fellow humans made in your image as though they were equals. We have used people for personal gain. We've lied to people because we thought they were not worthy of the truth. We've thought ill of people because they were found unwanted. For that, we ask forgiveness. Father, we've worshipped money, we've worshipped possessions, we've worshipped position and power instead of you, and for that, we ask forgiveness. Father, we have claimed we're too busy. And instead of prioritizing you over our trivial matters, Father, we've prioritized ourselves over you, and for that we ask forgiveness. Father, we have withheld the gospel from people's ears who need to hear it because we thought it wasn't our job, I'm not well equipped, or I don't want to. And for that, Father, we ask forgiveness. God, for other unknown, hidden sins that we can't even think of, would you grant us forgiveness? We pray this in Jesus' name.